Before I'm going to bring a message from the passage we are going to study this morning, I think I need to give you a warning of the dangers of hearing God's word. It is because if we hear God's word and believe it, and we believe in it, and we agree with the message or the truth of God, and we do not do follow-ups by obeying God's words, then actually our faith is dead, because faith without works is dead. And besides that, having heard God's word and believing in it, if we do not practice and obeying it, then actually we are actively and willfully disobey God's command. Therefore, I want you to know that it is extremely dangerous for you to hear God's word. Well, this is the seventh message from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, and I do have two or three more passages or messages to go from this passage. And I have been talking about the importance of our devotion to study and meditate upon the apostles' doctrine or God's word. So I need to ask you a question. As a result of believing in it, have you increased your efforts to study and meditate upon God's word? If you have not done, maybe you'd better change yourselves. Otherwise, you are actively and willingly disobedient to God's divine teachings. And I also talked about Christian fellowship, how important that is. In fact, the fellowship, the communion of the saints, is a part of the confession expressly shown through the Apostles' Creed. And many a times I talked about the importance of the Christian fellowship so far. And as a result of believing in it, have you increased your efforts to extend your fellowship with the fellow believers in Christ Jesus? If you have not done, you are in danger. You are in disobedience to God's word. Therefore, I want you to know that hearing God's word is easy. That's an easy part. However, unless obedience follows after that, there is a danger. So even this morning, as we are going to hear God's word, be reminded that faith without works is dead. Probably a majority of Christians have had a bad experience in a local church. That's why they are talking about their previous churches or current churches in a bad way. And it is true that because church has the people who are saved by grace, but still sinners, and as a result, there are a lot of issues. As a result, we do have some bad experiences in the local churches. Or a majority of Christians do not understand their roles and duties to build up apostolic churches, though many of them are longing to make their churches like apostolic churches. We want to return to the apostolic era. Luke teaches us in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, about healthy apostolic churches. We have been studying about four distinct marks of the apostolic church in Jerusalem. They are devotions to apostolic doctrine and Christian fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Before we are going to reiterate each point a little bit more, I must begin with an observation that, after all, the believers themselves must build their local congregations to be biblical and Christ-centered church. Instead of saying that our church is not good enough, we are the ones who are responsible and accountable for building up apostolic churches in spirit in our midst. The primary role of the apostles is found in the ministry of teaching and educating their congregation with the doctrines of the Bible. So they are sowing the seeds and watering them. The rest has to be done by the members themselves. Who will fellowship in church? Well, of course it has to be done by the members themselves. Who will partake of the Lord's Supper? Members themselves, who are going to be taught from the apostles of the biblical doctrines. Well, members themselves. Then who will pray for one another and their church? The members themselves, worshipers themselves. In fact, even the members of the church are the ones who are taught with the apostolic doctrines. Then we see that the members of Jerusalem church were the contributors of all four distinct marks of their local churches. They were not made by the apostles. They are contributors, of course, but the members themselves build up their apostolic churches under the guidance of the apostles. If we desire to build an apostolic church, we must recognize the two important factors that could influence on our desires, our efforts. One, we got to understand the limitations of pastors' roles. Number two, the necessity and significance of the members' participations. And we are going to see some more of the features of the believers in Jerusalem Church this morning. Let me review a few points about Jerusalem Church. And a couple of concepts may be a little bit difficult this morning, but I want to spell them out. First of all, there are a few features that make the church in Jerusalem very significant to the biblical truths. I must begin with the Lord's pronouncement to Peter and other disciples in Matthew chapter 16:16-18, saying, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The subject of the New Testament church began with a confession. That confession of faith by Peter, as we find from this passage. Likewise, the converts who repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Christ were the members of Jerusalem Church. They repented of their sins, especially the sins of unbelief in Jesus. Their confession of faith was the key to the membership of Jerusalem Church. Christ is the foundation of the church. No other person is mentioned in relation to building up a Christian church but Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. You may want to look up your Bibles as I'm going to read them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. We know that the central message of Peter's preaching in Acts 2 was none other than Jesus Christ himself. And the same conviction was shared by other apostles as well. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you will be able to find the confession of Peter, Paul, Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So Jesus Christ was always the center of apostolic messages and apostolic teachings in Christian churches. Christ was everything for apostles and the believers. The scripture was the primary and most important instrument to identify and to characterize the Jerusalem church. We must be reminded that the first converts were Jews who were conversant with the scriptures. That's why when they heard Peter's preaching through Joel's prophecy and David's words from Psalms, they were easily able to understand the messages by Peter. We should not overlook the power of the truths of the scriptures. Power of the scriptures. When the first converts believed in Jesus and were nurtured with the scriptures, they became different people. Which is well expected, as we see from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, which is and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And even verse 17 is more powerful, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It gives us a lot of answers to a lot of questions. Why we are not mature? It is because we have not been nurtured in the scriptures. Why we are not furnished unto all good works? It is because we are not nurtured in the scriptures. When the apostolic doctrines influenced the minds of the converts, their life began to be transformed and renewed. They practiced something that they had not done before, of which we will find in the latter part of Acts chapter 2. The knowledge and understanding of Christian doctrine in the hearts and the minds of the believers will transform and renew them. We know that Paul taught us to transform and renew, and we are wondering how it can be possible. I want you to know that that's the power of the truth of God. Thus, the believer's biblical knowledge bears fruits in their characters and virtues. We should not read 2 Timothy 3:17 lightly, which says that man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works. Thus, Christian maturity is not found by Bible quizzes. You know, how many people, how many verses can we memorize and quote from the scriptures? That's not a determining factor for Christian maturity, but by the maturity of his Christian character through the power of God's word. And also, if we desire to transform our minds and thoughts, it is possibly only by the inspired word of God. As long as we are ignorant of his word, what rules over our minds is nothing but our own minds, which is corrupt, which is fully depraved and wicked and sinful. We cannot and will not be changed and not be transformed with our mind in old nature. God declares that his thoughts are different from our thoughts. Therefore, our best judgment could be even still evil and wicked. We are only in spiritual degeneration or backsliding. All those who may be good at all other things because they are intelligent and smart and so on, human, smart, and intelligent capacity, faculties are also corrupt and depraved. The believer's new life contains the element of doctrine or knowledge of the truth. Christ calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. He is the personal revelation of saving truth and of the normal relation of man to God. Yet this element of doctrine itself appears in the New Testament, not in the form of an abstract theory, the product of speculation, a scientific system of ideas subject to logical and mathematical demonstration, but as the fresh and immediate utterance of the supernatural, divine life, a life-giving power, equally practical and theoretical, coming with divine authority to the heart, the will, and the conscience, as well as to the mind, and irresistibly drawing them to itself. The knowledge of God in Christ, as it meets us here, is at the same time eternal life. We must not confound truth with dogma. Sometimes people can be very dogmatic. Truth is the divine substance. Doctrine or dogma is the human apprehension and statement of it. Some people can be very dogmatic without having the truth in them. Truth is a living and a life-giving power, and dogma is a logical formula. So dogmatic people can be the men and women of conviction, but their conviction is deeply flawed. Truth is infinite, unchanging, and eternal, and dogma is finite, changeable, and possibly perfectible. Secondly, growing in apostolic doctrines increases Christian fellowship. As we learn the scriptures and we are growing in the scriptures, we are being transformed and renewed in the scriptures, God's word, then it is a natural progression, actually, toward the increasement in Christian fellowship. Being a Christian is an end product of believing in God as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. Believers have received a new life, which changes their entire beings with their faculties and capabilities or capacities. They are released from the guilt, the power of sin, and reconciled with God, and restore the harmony and peace in soul. Thus, their life is becoming a mirror of the life of Christ more and more through the use of the means of grace and the continued exercise of faith and love to its maturity. The Bible, therefore, is not only not principally a book for the learned, but a book of life for everyone, an epistle written by the Holy Spirit to mankind. In the words of Christ and His apostles, there breathes the highest and holiest spiritual power, the vivifying breath of God, piercing bone and marrow, thrilling through the heart and conscience, and quickening the dead. The highest spiritual gift Paul ever talked about is none other than love. That's the real essence of all the commandments of God. The greatest and foremost commandment of God is also love. The last commandment Jesus gave His men was to love one another. Love is the bond of perfectness, as Colossians 3:14 says. Love is the highest virtue we may pursue. In fact, God is defined as love. He is love. And that's the real end result of being mesmerized with the truth of God, which is going to lead us to Christian fellowship. Believers' fellowship is an expression of their love for the Lord and obedience to His commandments. Only through love we can prove ourselves as His disciples. Believers were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. In fact, we love to eat, right, together for our fellowship. And in fact, eating together is found in Acts chapter 2. It seems that is a Christian tradition. They committed themselves to Christian fellowship. It is interesting to know that they devoted themselves to Christian fellowship, as Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says. Fellowship, we understand its significance and importance, but we may experience hiccups and bumpy relations even within Christian fellowship at times, like all other fellowships we can imagine. So, fellowship may not happen always as we have expected. However, even those hiccups and unexpected bumpy relations are, I think, God's appointed means of grace for our spiritual growth and maturity. A Christian fellowship is a means of grace that God has prepared for His church and people to be built for His glory. Both the positive and negative experiences in Christian fellowship are all found in God's wisdom. For positive experiences, we are encouraged to do more fellowship. For negative experiences, we are exhorted to grow into more maturity. Patience, kindness, gentleness, and love. When we fail to grow in Christian fellowship, the end result is very simple. We are going to remain only as childish and immature believers. It doesn't matter in which stage of our life we are going through. We are still childish and immature. A church that should strive to build is a church devoting herself to the Lord first and to the fellow believers. We read verse 44, Acts chapter 2. And verse 44, it says this: all that believed were together and had all things common. The Greek phrase translated together the Greek word together, is in fact repeated when it states that in verse 47, the Lord added to the church. Added, that particular expression is coming from that the same Greek word together. Daily such as should be saved. Verse 46 underscores this sense of togetherness when it says that they were of one mind and took their meals together. So being devoted to the fellowship is a commitment to be built together with those who have joined God's family by being saved. We do not drop anyone simply because that person is disagreeable with me. As long as that person is purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, I and we do have responsibilities and accountabilities to pull him up and go together. We are meant to be together. Together. I must say that these characteristics of early Christians are the characteristics of the spirit-filled Christians. So just in case if you move to different cities or different towns, if you are going to find a home church, I want you to be encouraged by, you know, looking for a teaching ministry in which the Bible is faithfully expounded, warm, loving, caring, and supportive fellowship, and worship which is not perfunctory or liturgy, and a compassionate outreach, not selfish. And I think in this regard, over the years, I think in Hope Church, Christian fellowship has been diminished and decreased. This is my honest evaluation as a pastor. That is not just a phenomenon, I would say. It is because that is another end result of our immaturity. We have not grown up as we should have. And that is being produced in the less enthusiasm and passion for God's word and Christian fellowship. That is our simple reality. This is something that we all need to consider. When believers were together, they partook of the breaking of the bread. I would not elaborate it anymore because we have dealt with this topic enough before. Before we move to the next point, we need to ask a question to ourselves. Why does God expect us to have these characteristics? Why? What is God's expectation? Why God has given us, shown us these examples to follow? Well, a lot of answers may be provided, but my one particular answer is that God wants us to be molded, to be conformed to his image. He wants to be molded according to image, his image, not our image, not our reputation, not our self-judged, evaluated integrity, but his image. Even though we talked about the prayer aspect, I'm going to add some more thoughts to this prayer matter because we know that there are a lot of books published for prayer and we have heard about prayers and whether there may be some more insights we need to glean from the scriptures about the prayers. Jerusalem Church's devotion to prayer. As we are reading through Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and onwards, so it is inevitable for us to find that the prayer is an essential part of Christian life in apostolic days. It tells us that, first of all, there are necessities to pray. Necessities. There is no high, noble, strong, and happy Christian life and Christian church without prayer. It cannot be denied that in our days, there has been in certain quarters a drift away from prayer. Men have been bewildered by the new view of the universe and its unchanging laws and principles of universe, natural laws. They have felt the benumbing influence of a materialism which has crept like a morning fog over our modern world. Some have come to doubt the efficacy of prayer and hence its need. Even without prayer, our needs are met. And why? What is the point that I have to really be disciplined in prayer? The blight of this subtle skepticism has touched some of those who profess to be followers of Christ. And too many instances, the praying closet has been deserted, the family altar fallen into ruin, and the gathering for social prayer abandoned. It is attestedly felt by such persons, though not openly declared, that the prayer is but the relic of an outgrown superstition and of no practical use. So probably prayer meeting is the least respected activities in any Christian churches, and probably Hope Church is not an exception. Hence, the up-to-date men or women may decline to use the empty form of prayer, they argue. Some people may say that what I say is only an exaggeration. I wish I could say the same thing. However, look into your personal prayer life. No one is able to know it but you yourself. Look into your personal prayer life and see also how our church prayer meetings have been held. Then answer to yourselves. If prayer has been essential to your life, what Luke, the author of the book of Acts, says is that the early converts devoted themselves in prayer. It does not refer only to personal or private prayers, but also to corporate and church-wide prayers. There are various occasions and necessities that prompt us to pray. There have been many prayers written by famous men for special classes of people. So Thomas Aquinas and Lord Bacon have each given us the student's prayer. Jeremy Taylor gave us the worker's prayer. Thomas Arnold of Rugby said the teacher's prayer. And George Herbert said a preacher's prayer. Then I would say that the Lord's prayer is everybody's prayer. And every one of the great human family of whatever color or condition or church may use its simple phrases to voice the deepest aspirations of his soul as he draws near to our Father. We must not overlook a tangible effect of prayer, that it unites us, because when we say the Lord's Prayer, our Father, immediately we are uniting ourselves to be one family, one community. In order to stand together as a church, the first converts devoted themselves to prayer. If you desire for the unity of our church, you must be united with others in prayers. Prayer. If you do not pray for me, then how can you be united with me in one spirit? And our theology compels us to pray to God. Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, as you know, in which he gave us a clear view of God and of the nature of prayer when he said, Our Father. That has really a deep implications. God is related to us because he's our Father. There is a relationship. God is not a remote sovereign, indifferent, or even hostile. He is our Father who is eager to bless us. He is not a creator dwelling apart from his work. He is a loving father in the midst of his own children, his creatures. He is the immanent God without whose living presence nothing can exist. God is able to hear our faintest whisper. In prayer, we are not trying to communicate with an absentee God, but with him in whom we live and move and have our being. As Acts 17:28 says, when we pray, we confess that he is the living God and deeply interested in our welfare. Otherwise, why do we pray? Our theology is reflected in our prayers. We also confess that he knows all things about us and he is able to help us as well. When we pray, we declare our faith in him. And so prayer is a proof of our sound theology. Secondly, there are needs to pray. Think of Jesus, the ideal person, man, the wisest and best being our world has ever known, the Son of God, to whose clear vision the secrets of the universe were laid bare. He believed in prayer. He pressed home upon all men the duty, the need, the efficacy of prayer. Thus, he not only prayed, but also taught his disciples to pray. Then how much more should we pray? When Jesus appears, who transcends everything, a being of a peerless intellect and sinless nature, the world conqueror, the savior of mankind, he exalts prayer by his example as none of them ever did. His oneness with God was marked by constant communion with him, by seaside and in cities, in breaking bread and working miracles, he prayed. On the Mount of Transfiguration, by the grave of Lazarus, at the Last Supper, in the agony of Gethsemane, in the tragic hours of Calvary, he prayed. Surely, if such a one as Jesus needed a prayer for spiritual refreshment and invigoration, then how much more we need to pray. With our mortal blindness and infirmity, our sin and sorrow, we need the help that can come only from God as we pour out our own hearts to him in prayer. And think of us, imperfect, prone to sin and finite, limited, all those imperfect beings and corrupt and wretched sinners like us who are destined to perish. How much more we need to pray. We are living in the corrupt and distorted world with a corrupt and depraved nature. Such inability of man must prompt all men to pray. One of the parables of Jesus was given as an illustration that men ought to pray, always to pray and not to faint. And Jesus bade his disciples to ask that they might receive. And he also said, in Matthew 26, verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Maybe we are fallen back because we have not prayed. These directions came from him who knew life and its needs most perfectly. A naive or native impulse in the heart makes it turn to God as the flower turns to the sun. It is a home instinct, homing instinct in the soul, such as in birds, sends them with an unerring flight to their refuge in the home nest. In the flush of prosperity and pleasure, this may not assert itself strongly. So when everything goes well, we know that we need to pray and we casually pray, but we do not give any significant importance and significance to prayer. But in the hour of weaknesses or needs, the soul turns to that infinite God which it dimly discerns and cries out for his help. This universal instinct in man indicates the need of a prayer, as hunger the need of a food. Such a soulish instinct prayer is not just a Christian, but ubiquitous and universal. People even pray to unknown gods. Even people pray to the sun, the moon, the stars, and trees, and rocks, and man-made handcrafts. Who will deny that man has needs to pray, and even in nature, even in instant? The more we have faith in God, the more we pray to him. The heroes of faith whom the Bible portrays were all men of prayer. Think about Abraham, Moses, and Elijah, David, and Solomon, and Daniel were all men whose prayers are historic. The converts in Jerusalem church were surrounded by all kinds of challenges and trials, even temptations, while they themselves were weak and susceptible to given threats and persecutions from external forces, socially, religiously, and politically. Despite unfriendly social, political, and religious environments, they believed that God would be able to assist them, and thus they prayed. Prayer was the only source of their encouragement and survival. In their weaknesses, they believed in God, and prayed to him. And there are some essentials in prayers. It's more like some inner and hidden applications of prayers. Prayer must be an effect of our inner longings. Through prayer, we often express the sincere feelings of our hearts. When we read any part of biblical prayers that impress us the most is their deep and genuine longings and earnestness and even desperations implied in their prayers. So Jeremy Taylor said, "Easiness of desire is a great enemy of a good man's prayer." So just casually, easily throw out some words as if they are sincere prayers. What do you really and ardently long for? When we clearly know that and feel the intense passion of our heart's desire, then come quickly to the point with God and pour out our soul without tedious or even repetitions. Indifference and languid interest clip the wings of prayer, that it goes no farther than the lips. There must be eager aspiration, the urgent wish for better things, the soul awake and alert to enter into loving communion with the Father. If we would pray aright. Dean Farrar was right when he said, in quote, "Prayer, which we deem so easy, which we perform so perfunctorily, is, when it is real prayer, the passion of an effort, the wrestling of a life. Prayers which are not uttered from the heart are but forms and functions and either breaths of articulated air." End of quote. And we may well ponder the kindred statement of Francis Power Cobb, who says, in quote, "The prayer which is not really earnest as our poor wavering hearts and wandering thoughts and imperfect consciousness can make it, is not prayer at all. It is a talking to the winds and not to God. The arrow which is to shoot into heaven must fly from the bow strained to its very utmost attention." End of quote. Prayer is a soulish communication between the believers and their Lord. As the only Christians' hearts were churned in them, so they poured out their hearts in prayer. Prayer should be clear and simple with a sincere feeling of hearts. So we must beware also of the error of the old rabbis who thought they would be heard of God because of their much speaking. So they are just extending their prayers on and on and on without having clear points. One of their sayings was, "Prolix prayer prolongs life." So they are trying to extend their prayers as long as they could. Our Lord transfixes this fallacy with his warning against vain repetitions. Don't do it. Luther had caught his meaning when he said, in quote, "Many words and little meaning is heathenish. Few words and much meaning is Christian." End of quote. Perhaps as good counsel can be given on this point is to be found in the words of Dr. William Taylor, who says, in quote, "Be brief, but let not your brevity kill your earnestness. Prayer in telegrams, and let your heart go with each message. Let your petitions be arrow at once in their point, their vim, their directness, their force." End of quote. At the same time, we are to take enough time for warm-hearted communion with our Father. And we must not be so abrupt as to lose the sense of loving companionship with the infinite Maker, our God. The early Christians were new converts, and they grew in the loving Christ through a dedicated prayer life. Prayer has to be made with the mind of Christ. Prayer has to be made with the mind of Christ. As Paul exhorts the Philippians, so we ought to have the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ as we pray, we cannot amiss. Our prayers cannot be self-centered. That's what it means. if his feeling is ours, so that we long for the things he longs for, we may be sure that we offer acceptable prayer. Thus, a prayer becomes a means of confirming us to the image of Christ. It is an interesting thought. Oftentimes, we think that prayer is to make just the petitions unto him, make requests unto him. We have never thought that the prayer is a means of confirming us to the image of Christ. We are told elsewhere by Jesus that we are to ask in his name, and the large promise is given to those who thus approach the mercy seat. But there is no magic in the syllables that compose that name by which the mere repetition of it can secure a blessing. Just simply by invoke his name in our prayers, prayer is not going to be answered. Our master never encouraged superstitious credulity of this sort. He meant to teach us that we are to draw near to God as the sincere disciples of Jesus. Those were wise words of James Freeman Clark when he gave his interpretation of this direction of our Savior, in quote, "To pray in the name of Christ means that when we pray, we are to be in Christ's spirit. To forget our vanity, selfishness, egotism, to desire the good of others, the coming of God's kingdom of love, to pray in submission, saying, not my will, but thine be done. If we pray thus, we may ask what we will, and it shall be done unto us, for we shall ask only what God wills. We shall ask for his Holy Spirit, for power to do good and to be good, and that power will certainly come. We shall be lifted out of our doubts, our anxiety, our fear of evil, and be inspired with courage and hope and power," end of quote. The Spirit of God in which we ought to pray is well exemplified in the Lord's Prayer. It is the spirit of entire devotion to God, of eagerness for his kingdom, of complete submission to his will, and of thoroughgoing brotherhood with men. Entire devotion to God was a preeminent characteristic of Jesus. He knew God. He trusted him perfectly. He was one with him in feeling, in purpose, and in life. It was his meat and drink to do the Father's will. The early Christians did not know where they were heading at. They were building New Testament churches, and they needed to be led by the Spirit of God, and prayer led their hearts to understand the mind of Christ. Thus, through prayer life, we are led to know his will and to his mind. Thus, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. So prayer is a means of grace God has given to us for our conformity to the image of Christ. Why have I not been transformed? Why have I not been grown up into maturity? Why I have not been renewed? Here is another reason. Probably we have not prayed with understanding of his mind. Prayer must be offered in the spirit of submission. Complete submission to God's will has found in no one else such beautiful and touching illustration as in Christ. It was manifest in his eagerness to do God's will and to further his Father's plan for the redemption of this world. It was exhibited in the crucial hour of his agony when his flesh shrank from the anguish of the suffering it was to endure. But when his great spirit accepted the divine plan, welcoming the cross, that as the captain of salvation, he might be made perfect through suffering, not as I will, but as thou wilt, is the keynote of every prayer of his. When the bitterest cup of human anguish was pressed to his lips, he cried, "O my Father, if this cannot pass away except I drink it, thy will be done." That was his prayer. Total and complete submission. Why we are not in submission to God in absolute sense? Probably we have not been praying. This then must be the proviso in every true prayer, not my will, but thine be done. We are not to dictate to God. We may plead for what our hearts long for, but when we have presented our request, we must bow before the infinite wisdom and the love of our Father and say, Thy will be done. And we shall ever surely find that our true happiness lies in harmonizing our human wills with the divine will. The early Christians submitted themselves to the will of God. Prayers encouraged and restored their weakened will and strengthened their faith. Prayer was their last resort in the face of trials and persecutions. And prayer encourages the brotherhood of believers and the believers' communities. And I think this is, again, an interesting thought. They make up one great family. Believers are making up one great family, and they are eager for the welfare of all the brothers and sisters in the vast family circle, as well as our own. Then you may want to ask yourself a question. Is it really true to me? Really, am I eager for the welfare of all the brothers and sisters in our believers' community, in the smaller scale, in our church? The fact that the plural pronoun is used all through the Lord's Prayer is a significant hint that it is to voice the worship of many, not of one alone. So in the Lord's Prayer, we say, Our Father, our daily bread, our debts, deliver us from evil. It's all plural. These indicate the common needs and burdens of the believers. Believers are to be together, are meant to be together. We draw closer to our fellow believers in the bonds of fellowship as we repeat these petitions together. Why have I not been in fellowship with others? Why have I not been concerned and cared for other people? Reason is very simple. We have not prayed for them. We have not prayed for them. As the Lord taught us, our Father, our daily bread. When I pray for my needs, I pray for others' needs. Our debts. When I pray for my own sin problems, any issues, I pray for others' sin problems and issues. Deliver us from evil. And it's all oneness of the body. The more we pray, the more we are bonded. The less you pray for our church, you are less bonded with this church. You are praying less for me. You are bonded less with me in the spirit. Prayer. We draw closer to our all fellow believers in the bonds of fellowship as we repeat these petitions together. Prayer shows the spirit of our fraternity. Oneness, our Father. When we are alone, we may keep company with God. However, Jesus expects us to pray for one another. When the early Christians were gathered in one place and prayed together, there was brotherly solidarity. They were facing the trials, persecutions, and social pressures together by praying together. There are people who are being afflicted. We need to pray for them. If we do not pray for them, who will pray for them? So, as early Christians and early converts prayed for one another and prayed together, we ought to devote ourselves to prayer. We must not overlook the importance of prayers. The early Christians devoted themselves to prayer because they believed in God and they needed help from Him. The whole nation was against them. They were threatened to persecutions and even deaths. They were ostracized by the whole society, and prayer was their only lifeline to deliver them from their troubled souls. They believed in prayer, which means that they believed in prayer hearing and prayer answering God. the person known as Blood Mary in church history, which is Queen Mary actually, said that she really feared the prayers of John Knox, who was one of the greatest reformers. He feared the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men. She knew that such a man plus God was invincible. Prayer binds man's effort to the arm of God. The power of prayer is much greater than we think. We may confidently affirm that prayer actually secures results which would not have been produced except through its agency. Scripture vindicates this statement with many, many examples. The pages of Christian history afford many illustrations of it. The fathers of faith prayed, and even Jesus prayed. The apostles prayed, and early Christians prayed. Then how can we not pray? Many years ago when I was studying in Greenville, South Carolina, Pensacola, Florida, we met a very godly lady who was a widow. She lost her dear husband many, many years ago. She did not really enjoy many years of marriage with him, and he passed away. And he was a godly man. And all these years, for many, many decades, while she was living alone, she had to raise up her four kids or five kids all alone. And obviously there were a lot of struggles and a lot of temptations even, and there were a lot of trials. But when Myung-hye and I met her, and while we were having a fellowship, she said something like this: I did not give any material successes and material, you know, prosperity to my children. And I did not provide them with the best toys or best clothes. However, my children do know that I have raised them in prayers. So I thought, you know, that was a very impressive comment. And so I said, how are you so sure? And she said, because every night, in the middle of the night, when they were going to toilets, they heard me praying. I wonder whether our parents are praying for their children in such a way. I wonder whether believers, the members and worshipers in Hope Church, are praying for our church in such a manner. Do not assume that Hope Church will exist eternally until Jesus comes again. Your prayer is the sowing seed, you know, seed sowing ministry. It is extremely important. We have a lot of challenges in the coming years, and we do not have answers for all of them. We need your prayers, and you need to pray for me. Every day in the single moment, whenever you begin to pray, you need to begin to pray for me first, so that our church will be standing firmly on the truth of God, and we'll be able to build up genuine Christian community in our church. Would you pray? Would you pray? If you have not prayed, pray. If you desire to be transformed and renewed according to the image of Christ, if you feel that you have not grown in Christ Jesus unto maturity yet, still you are lingering around immature state in your spirit, pray.